Tonight we're going to continue on with Gideon. We've had a lot to say so far. Last time the boss asked me to work on an outline, so I hope you have it in front of you. And it even helped me from the standpoint of kind of gathering my thoughts and putting things together relative to Gideon. So far we've gotten down to about partway through section 2 where it says Gideon's called to be Israel's deliverer. And I think we ended it up at the part that says Gideon's perception, and Gideon asked for a sign, but I don't think we ever got into the sign. But we know from the standpoint of Gideon, he is one of the heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. He, as you can see from the outline here, we find all about his life from Judges chapter 6, verse 11, all the way out to the end of Judges chapter 8. And he was raised up by the Lord to be the deliverer, to deliver the hands out of 7 years of oppression by the Midianites because Israel had fallen into sin. So we've been talking the last couple times I've been up here about Gideon's encounter with the angel of the Lord. And we can see through the notes I put down there for him, we see that encounter from Gideon, from Judges chapter 6, verses 12 to 24. The angel of the Lord calls him a mighty man of valor, and nothing in the scriptures tells us that he was a mighty man of valor up to that point in time, so we can only conclude that the angel of the Lord is speaking about what Gideon will become once the Lord has him prepared to do the work he wants him to do. He gives him two promises. One of those promises, I will be with you, and then he tells him the end of the result of using him. You will defeat the Midianites as if you were only one man. So he tells them, I'll be with you, and you will defeat them. While Gideon's talking to the angel of the Lord, he's beginning to get some perceptions. When he first starts talking to the angel of the Lord, he starts addressing him as he's just a common man. He's called him sir. And we said that if you look at the Hebrew words that are in there, you'll see that he addresses them as Adonai, but with a small a. But then as he starts to perceive that this is a calling of the Lord, he starts addressing the individual as Adonai with his capital A, which means my great Lord. So he starts addressing him like he is God. And he's thinking, well, maybe the possibility is that this is God talking to me through this individual. He does not know at this point in time. It's the angel of the Lord. So we'll get into now Gideon asking for a sign, but let's go to prayer. Father, we thank you for all the examples of the mighty people in the scriptures that you use. And Father, there could be a Gideon right amongst us. Because Father, you make the choice. And Father, when you call us to a work, it's a irresistible call, as we see through Gideon. We see through the call of Abraham, through the call of Moses, despite reluctance and questioning, that Father, you still used them in the work you had intended. And Father, should we get a call, might we not be reluctant to pursue that? Because Father, we know that you will prepare us, you will be with us, you will take us by the hand and guide us for your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So Gideon's asking for a sign. So let's go over there and look at Judges chapter 6. And we'll see that in verse 16, this is where he gives him the angel of the Lord gives Gideon the promise that, and the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. And then Gideon said to him, now if I found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you, and notice it's capital U, who talked to me. In other words, it's you, the Lord, who's talking to me. So do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you. Now, it's probably not unusual when we look at the scripture to see people asking for signs. We know that Abraham asked for a sign when he was told that he was going to be a father of many nations, when he was going to be inheriting the land of Canaan. We see him over in where is it? I don't even remember now. Genesis chapter 15. He asked God the question, how do I know I will inherit this land? Now, that's not really a sign, but it's a sincere question that Abraham asks him for some assurance. What does God do at that point? He tells him to gather up the sacrificial animals, split them in half. He's going to make that commitment through them. And we know the treaty that's done. When the two parties in the treaty walk through those animal sacrifices, it's a commitment that both parties are going to fulfill their end of the bargain. Well, this was an unconditional treaty to Abraham. He didn't have to walk through those split animals. The Lord put him in a deep sleep, and as the scripture tells us, a fax or a flaming torch appeared and went through those animals. The Lord was passing through, making his unconditional commitment to Abraham that land he would inherit would be his inheritance for him and the great nation that God was going to create out of him. We got Moses over in Exodus chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. He says to the Lord, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children out of Egypt? The Lord doesn't necessarily answer that question, but the Lord does say to him, I'll certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, they shall serve God on this mountain. Again, just like the promise to Gideon, I'll be with you. Here's the end result. Without really addressing the question they ask, here's the sign. You want to see a sign? When you get to that mountain and you're worshiping us, that's your sign that I called you and I sent you. Abraham, he never saw a sign, but that sign will come to the people of Israel when they had heard that land. And now we got Gideon. His sign will be when you defeat the Midianites. But we'll see as we go through Gideon, he still wants a lot of assurances as he goes through. Now, this morning, Pastor Tom, when he was talking, I can't remember, it was Sunday school, I think it was in Sunday school, when he was talking about God in our life and pressures and trials and what we're going through. And he said, we have a legitimate situation where we can go to God in prayer and ask God to ease things for us, to take this burden off of us, but of course according to His will. But one of the other points he brought out was that there are some people who might ask for signs or ask things to be done with an ulterior motive in mind, not to bring God glory, but to test God. And I just wanted to bring out the Pharisees and the Sadducees and them going to Jesus and asking for a sign. If we go over to Matthew chapter 12, we'll see the Pharisees eventually asking Jesus for a sign, but I want to pick up the reading in Matthew chapter 12 at verse 22. Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? Now then the Pharisees heard it. When the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. They weren't convinced that Jesus, when he was healing the sick, when he was raising the dead, when he was feeding the 5,000, and we saw this morning, and all the other miraculous miracles he did, they weren't convinced it was of God. They knew it was a power being worked through Jesus, but as far as they were concerned, it was the power of Satan. The power of Beelzebub, as they called it. So when we get out to verse 38, we see then, it says, then some scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Now, he's been showing them the signs of the dead being raised, the signs of the 5,000 being fed, the signs of the demons being called out of individuals. But no, those were signs of Satan, as far as they were concerned. They wanted to see a different sign. Well, if we go over to Matthew chapter 16, we're going to see the real question. They asked him. What was their motive for asking this question? We all see this, and the parallel to this is also in Luke chapter 11, verse 15. Matthew 16, chapter 1. Then the Pharisees and the Sadducees came and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. Never mind the signs from earth. Satan walks to and fro on the earth to see who he can deceive, to see who he can pull into sin. Jesus, he pulled you into sin because you're doing his bidding with all these magic tricks you're doing. I want you to do something spectacular up there where God resides. I want you to do something in the heavens so we can say that, yeah, you're from God. Oh, I want to see you take the moon and make it go up the sun and revolve around the sun a couple times and come on back to its place. Or maybe rearrange the stars in different orders. Do something spectacular as if they were going to believe that Jesus was really God in the flesh. So that was their alternative motive, trying to test Jesus. They didn't really want a true and honest sign. But what about us? Is it right for us to ask God for a sign? Now, we've got, you know, back in Jesus' day, they had the Old Testament. That was the scriptures that they had. Now we've got the full canon, Old Testament, New Testament. But can we go to God? Should we go to God and ask for a sign for ourselves? I know there are a lot of folks who basically have said, God, if you'll do this for me, then I'll go ahead and serve you more mightily. And that's kind of testing God, isn't it? We've got certain situations here, certain requirements that God wants from us. And one would be to go to him in prayer. James chapter 1, verse 5. If we lack wisdom, ask of God. But ask it in faith, not doubting. Then we got John 14, which tells us the Holy Spirit guides us and teaches us. Will teach us all things. Teaches us the Word of God. We don't know the Word of God like we did apart from the Holy Spirit. Psalm 119, verse 105. Your Word is lamp unto my feet and light unto my path. Your Word guides us along with the Holy Spirit's illumination. Proverbs 12:15 talks about counseling. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. Something I should have done about 12 years ago. Right, Milt? Yeah, Milt's agreeing with me. But wise counsel. We got good counsel. We got our pastors. We got other people who know the Word of God well that we can go to for counsel. And I know we all know this verse, 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, let's just read what it says about the Scriptures. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration to God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Scripture makes us complete through the work of the Holy Spirit. John MacArthur says this, being made complete means to be enabled to meet all the demands of godly ministry and righteous living. Now, with all those things that God lays out for us, prayer, the teaching of the Holy Spirit, the Word to guide us, counseling, is it right for us to go to God and ask for a sign? I don't think so. I think that would be, would I say blasphemous? I'm not sure blasphemous is the right word, but I know one thing, that if God's a very gracious God, as we'll see, and he might not reprimand us, but at the same time, he might not give us a sign either if we're looking for one. We have to go with the resources that we have and God's made available to us. Going back to Judges chapter 6, we see Gideon in there getting ready to prepare this offering to the angel of the Lord. And so it says in verse 19, so Gideon went in and prepared a young goat, and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented him. And the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. And one thing amazes me, whenever I see these guys going in to prepare meals, they always do it in a verse or two, don't they, Jan? Okay. It's called fast food, I guess. I don't know how long it takes to slay a goat and knead bread and everything else, but I guess the Lord just wanted us to see that little bit instead of putting a lot of details in there. So he brings this out, and he puts it out on the rock. And now he's going to get the sign he asked for. Verse 21, then the angel of the Lord put out the end of his staff that was in his hand, and he touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and the fire, did the fire come down from heaven? No, the fire rose up from the rock. The fire rose up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread, and the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Poof, the angel of the Lord's gone. What's Gideon thinking? You think a little fear might have come into his heart about that point in time? When suddenly this man he was talking to had disappeared? I want to look at a couple scriptures of how the people reacted when they saw the fire of the Lord. Go over to Leviticus chapter 9. Leviticus chapter 9. And this is when the priestly ministry was started with Abraham and his sons. And their ministry begins. And we can see chapter 9 of Leviticus. We can see Abraham went through and performing a lot of the various sacrifices. And let's pick up our reading in verse 22 of chapter 9. And Abraham lifted his hand toward people, blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offering. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Now, what's that glory of the Lord must have looked like? It had to be a vast, shining, bright light, I would think, over the temple. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar, and then all the people saw it, and they shouted and fell on their faces. Now that shouting is supposed to be a shout of joy, but I got a feeling some fear might be in it as well. But they fell on their faces. They fell prone on their faces when the glory of the Lord poured, and that fire came out of heaven and consumed that offering. Over in 1 Kings chapter 18, this is where we see Elijah on the Mount Carmel with the 450 prophets of Baal, and we won't go into all the stuff that Elijah taunted them on. Maybe we'll do that later because it kind of fits into Gideon anyway. But let's just pick up the reading here in 1 Kings 18. And I had it marked. Hold on a second. I'm on the wrong page. Okay. Verse 21. 21 of 1 Kings 18. And Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, in other words, if Baal is God, follow him. And what did the people say? Nothing. But the people answered him, not a word. So Elijah told the prophets of Baal, okay, you set up your sacrifice. I'll set up mine. We'll call on our particular lords. And whoever sends down fire, that's God. Is it going to be Baal or is it going to be the Lord? Well, after, what was it, the prophets of Baal pleading for Baal to answer for, what, 5, 6, 7 hours or something, and he never answered. So Elijah stops him. And if we pick up in verse 36, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, and Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that all these people will know that you are the Lord God, and you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they did what? They fell on their faces. Were they silent this time? No. They said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. If the Lord's God, follow him. But if Baal's God, follow him. And they didn't answer. Now they answered. The right answer. The Lord's is God, not Baal. He's a false prophet. And again, we'll see some of that as we go through Gideon. Now, falling on their faces and being a little fearful of God might tie into the fact that maybe they remember that when Moses was talking to the children of Israel in the wilderness, in Deuteronomy 4:24, he said, "The Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." Matthew Poole says he's a just and terrible God who, notwithstanding his special relationship with Israel, will severely punish and destroy thee if thou provokest him by idolatry or any other way. So that's how they reacted when they saw the fire come down from the Lord. But now, what's their reaction when they see the angel of the Lord? Well, first of all, we go to Deuteronomy 5:24-25, God talking to Moses says, "Thou cannot see my face, for there shall be no man who sees me and lives." Well, that's got to be in Gideon's mind when suddenly he perceived that that was the angel of the Lord that he saw. Because he says over there in let's go back to Judges for a second. Verse 22 of Judges 6. Now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. Finally, his eyes were open. So Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." That word "alas" is a cry of alarm. "Lord, I saw the angel of the Lord. Alas, I am going to die." Joshua used that word "alas." If we go up to Joshua chapter 7, we don't have to turn there, but when Israel was defeated by a small group of people from Ai, a small army from Ai, Joshua said, "Alas, Lord, what have you done? Brought us in the wilderness to die?" Joshua sounded that same alarm. And there was a number of individuals we see in the scripture who thought they were going to die when they saw the angel of the Lord. One was in Genesis chapter 16, verse 13. When Hagar and Ishmael were sent out by Abraham and Sarah, and they were out in the wilderness, and Hagar thought her son was dying and was sitting across the road from him crying, and the angel of the Lord encountered her. And after their dialogue and the promise that he wasn't going to die, he'd be made a great nation, Hagar said, "Have I also seen him who sees me?" Which is a question of a little bit of surprise. Why am I still here? Why am I still alive? I saw the Lord. I should have died. If we go over to, if we go over to Genesis 32, verse 30, and again, we don't have to turn there, but this is where Jacob wrestles with God. And he seeks a blessing. And when he's done with that wrestling match, he says, "I've seen God face to face, and my life has been preserved." But the one I like most is over in Judges 13. Turn over with me to Judges 13. This is where Samson's parents, and Samson at this point in time isn't born yet, but Israel is under the hand of the Philistines. God's now going to work through the life of Manoah, Samson's father, and his wife, to cause Samson to be born and raised up to be the judge that's going to free and deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Starting verse 2 of 13. "Now there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, 'Indeed now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son.'" Well, she went back and told her husband. A man of God appeared to her and told us, "I was going to have a child, and here's how we're to raise him." And then Manoah, in verse 8, prays to the Lord and says, "O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born." Well, eventually the man of God does come back and to Manoah's wife. She gets her husband, and they start having a dialogue with this man of God, as they called him. And in verse 15, Manoah says to the angel of the Lord, again, they don't know it's the angel of the Lord, "Please let us detain you, and we will prepare a young goat for you." And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Though you detain me, I will not eat your food, but if you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to the Lord." So Manoah and his wife go in and prepare that offering, and they bring it out. And verse 19 says, Manoah took the young goat and the grain offering and offered it upon the rock to the Lord. And he did a wondrous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. It happened as the flame went up towards heaven from the altar. The angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. Then Manoah and his wife saw this. They fell on their faces to the ground. And the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. Verse 22, and then Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die because we have seen God. Fortunately, looks like Manoah's wife had a little bit more wisdom than he did, because in verse 23 she says, but his wife said to him, if the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have told us such things as these at this time. So she got it right. The Lord wasn't going to kill him. He was showing him that this word, this promise that he received, it had been from the Lord. And when Gideon, we can go back to chapter 6 of Gideon, and when Gideon perceived in verse 22 that it was the angel of the Lord, and he thought he was going to die, the Lord showed his graciousness in verse 23, and the Lord said unto him, peace be with you, do not fear, you shall not die. So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. And to this day, it is still an Ophrah of the Abiezerites. So Gideon is now confident that the Lord's calling him to a work. But the Lord's now about ready to give him his first test. The first test, you know, if we're called to a work, number one, we better make sure there's no idols in our life if we're going to do work for the Lord. And the Lord's apt to put us through some testing. I mean, after all, testing is part of what the Lord uses to help us grow spiritually, isn't it? So if we go into verses 25 through 27 of Judges chapter 6, we'll see this test. But before we get there, I just wanted to read a couple of things. I'd read this in some message I gave a while back, but I want you to all turn over to Chronicles chapter 16. Chronicles chapter 16. And I want us to take a look at, now Chronicles chapter 16 is regarding Asa, King Asa. If we go back to verse 15 of King Asa, we'll see the great reforms Asa did. He was a great king of God. He rid the land of all the idols. He restored temple worship, and he did many, many things to please God and make sure the people weren't going to sin against God. But as many of the kings did in their older age, he faltered a bit. In verse 16, we see him falter. In verse 16, even though he had won great victories by relying on God, in verse 16, we see him starting to make a treaty with Syria. Of course, it was a split kingdom at this point in time. He was concerned with the kingdom of Israel, that they were going to go to war with Israel, with the kingdom of Judah. So he wanted the king of Syria to break his treaty with Israel and form a treaty with him, which he did. But in verse 7 it says, at that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, the king of Judah, and said to him, because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord, your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped your hand. Were the Ethiopians and the Lugum not a huge army with very many chariots and horses? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hands. And it's the next verse I want us to read. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. Joseph Benson, on this particular verse 9, says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. He governs the world in infinite wisdom. The creatures and all their actions are continually under his eye, and he exercises a most watchful providence over all those who sincerely commit themselves to his care and depend upon him in doing well, and will not fail to protect them. And I got thinking about Israel. Even though Israel wasn't faithful to him, we still got Ellicott, who said, relative to this verse, He that keepeth Israel never slumbers or sleeps because of the promise and the covenant he made with Israel. Benson goes on to say in that section of the verse that says to show himself strong on behalf of them whose heart is perfect. He says, upright and sincere, who truly desire and endeavor to know and do his will in all things, such may be sure of his protection and aid and have all the reason in the world to depend thereon. I like what John Gill says. He says to be on their side, to take their part, to strengthen them, to support and supply them, to protect and defend them. You know, I just did the Sunday school not too long ago, and we spent a number of weeks on the right hand of God. And the right hand of God was perceived to be that hand of strength, that hand of protection, that hand of defense, that hand of deliverance. And that's what the promise here is. If we're loyal to God, God's going to be loyal to us. God's going to be on our right side, protecting and defending and guiding us. I came across relative to this verse again, I came across a small commentary from somebody I didn't even know who he was. Somebody by the name of James Russell Miller. Maybe some of you have heard of him, or as it was called, J.R. Miller. He lived from 1840 to 1912. And he was a Presbyterian pastor and author, and as far as I found out through reading about him, he was also at some point in time the chief editor of Presbyterian Press. I guess it's in Presbyterian Press out there in Phillipsburg somewhere. But at some point in time, he was their chief editor. And he says, loyalty to Christ begins in the heart. We must love him supremely. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Nothing makes worthy discipleship if love is lacking. Loyalty means, first of all, heart devotion. Has Christ really the highest place in your heart? It is not your work he wants most. It is you. It is beautiful to do things for him. It is still more beautiful to make a home for him in your heart. You know, and that got me thinking a little bit, and just off the track here of Gideon. But, you know, we pray on Wednesday nights for the persecuted church. Persecuted church that's persecuted out there in the Middle East and Syria and over in Asia. And rooted out of their homelands into other places and can't get entry into some of these countries. And what loyalty those people have. You know, if you think of Fox's Book of Martyrs and you read that, these people that went through the stake for the cause of Christ. What loyalty, what devotion, what love. That's what we need to have. Will God ever bring persecution to us? It might happen. We're seeing things going on right now. We never know whether we come, but we need to be prepared to be loyal to Christ. God chose Gideon, I'm sure, because he knew he was going to be one who was going to be loyal. That's why Gideon was called into service. Go back to Judges chapter 6 again. Judges 6. Let's go ahead and look at that test. Let's take a look at that test that God's going to give Gideon. Verse 25. Now it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image, which was an Asherah pole, that is beside it, and built an altar to the Lord your God on top of the rock in the proper arrangement, and take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image, which you shall cut down. Joshua's dad was an idol worshiper. So was everybody else in the town. They worshiped Baal. They worshiped Ashtaroth. And of course, that's why they were under suppression by the Midianites, because of their sin of idolatry. And here was Gideon being told and tested by God to go tear down your dad's altar. Go cut down his Asherah pole. I can imagine what's going on in Gideon's mind. You know, Donnie was teaching Sunday school a while back, and he was going through the names of God. And in one of the last sessions that he had, a question arose, and I told Bob Sicali I was going to use him as an illustration in this, and he told me, okay, it was fine. But Bob asked the question, and I don't remember what the topic John was talking about at the time, but Bob asked the question. He said, Has anybody noticed, or why is it so difficult when you witness, to witness to your family members, but you can meet a guy in a restaurant someplace who'll listen to you and talk to you, or maybe somebody at work, but you try and witness to family members, and boy, you get a hard time, and they just make it so difficult and so uncomfortable for you to witness. And dialogue went around for about, 5 or 10 minutes on that, right, Donnie? And look at Gideon's being asked to do. He's not saying, hey, go witness to your dad. He's saying, tear down his stuff. And I said to Bob, hey, Bob, we know you're always having issues with Leah's mom over Christ. Now, what if the Lord told you to go on over to her house and yank that crucifix off her neck and grab up her rosary beads and pulverize them to dust and then go outside and get that statue of Mary and smash it in the driveway? You think that would work? I don't think that, thank goodness he doesn't tell us to do those things. I don't think that would be too much of a good witness. But, witnessing is uncomfortable. There's no two ways. And just think, Gideon had to do this. This was so uncomfortable with Gideon that he actually took two men from his servants with him, and he did it at night, it says, because he feared his father, and he feared the men of the town. So he did it at night, but he did it. He passed the test. He tore down the altar. The question is here now, when Gideon's got to be thinking, where is my loyalty? Should my loyalty be to God, or should my loyalty be to my father? Where should my loyalty be? Well, if we go back over to Deuteronomy, and well, for the sake of time, we won't turn there. But what was Israel told to do when it came down to idolaters? We go over Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 16. They were told, when you come into the towns where the people are that you're supposed to get rid of, the Hittites and the Jebusites and all those other dudes, you're supposed to do what? Kill them all. Get rid of them. We don't want any of these idol worshippers influence you. Kill them. In verse 25 and 26 of Deuteronomy 7, it says, take their idols and smash those idols and burn them. And do not covet the gold that's even on some of those idols, because even that gold is tainted. And don't take any of those idols into your homes. Destroy them all. But even more drastically, in Deuteronomy 13, they're told, if one of your close relatives, like a brother or a sister or your mother, come to you and tell you to secretly, hey, let's go worship these idols. Let's go join a pack and we'll go do some idol worship. What are they supposed to do to their close relative? They're supposed to stone them, aren't they? They're supposed to cut ties off with their close relatives and stone them on the testimony of two or three witnesses. In verse 17 of Deuteronomy, it tells us that if somebody amongst your clan or your town is guilty of idol worship, you're supposed to take them out and stone them. That's drastic stuff. But that's what the Lord wanted them to do. Wanted them to totally eliminate the idol worshippers and all the idols so that they wouldn't be sucked in. Of course, their issue here in Judges is they didn't do that. They failed to eliminate all those people. Now they were being sucked in by the different idols, mostly Baal, and now being put up under submission of the Canaanites, the Philistines, the Midianites. First commandment of God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Why is it there? It's there because the Lord knows that we're prone to have idols in our life, and we shouldn't have them in our life. You know, before we were saved, weren't we all idol worshippers of some sort, before the Lord drew us to Christ? I know I didn't have any interest in church. I wouldn't say that sitting around watching TV or doing anything else I wanted to do on a Sunday morning was idol worship, but it was, because I wasn't honoring the Lord. I like what it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 9, chapter 1, verse 9, Paul talking to the Thessalonica church of Thessalonica, where he says, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Before we worshiped God, we were idol worshippers. And that word turn, that's used a lot in Acts when it talks about the Gentiles coming to God. In Acts chapter 9, verse 35, Acts 11, 21, Acts 14, 15, Acts 15, 19, Acts 26, 20, it talks about the Gentiles turning to God. Isn't that salvation? Isn't that our salvation? Turning from idols to the living God. Turning away from sin and putting on the new man. Doing a 180 degree reverse turn and going in the other direction. And of course, that's what God was telling Gideon to do. He was telling him to break down the idols. Get rid of those idols so that they're no longer a temptation, because you guys are going to go out and I'm going to rally this town behind you, and I'm going to use you and the people of this town to defeat the Midianites. Let's just go on here and let's just close out the thing. I got that section there called the folly of idol worship. And just to put a plug in here, by the way, you know, we do a Bible study. What is it? The third Thursday of every month, Dave, and it's over at Pastor Tom's house at 6:30, and Dave leads it. We just got done not too long ago doing quite an extensive study of Psalm 119, and just within the last couple of times that we've met, Dave has started a new study on idolatry. So if you want to learn some things about idolatry, there's plenty of room to come out. What do we have, about maybe 10, 12 people that come out typically for study? There's room for many more. So if you got a Thursday night from 6:30 to about 8:30, and you want to learn a little bit more about Dottie, we encourage you to join us. It's a good conversation and a good study. And I don't know, Mike. I don't know whether Mike. I know I'm reading the book that I picked up recently, and I know Mike said he was going to order it. Well, so by an author called G.K. Beale. It's called "We Become What We Worship: A Biblical Study of Idolatry." And the basis of it is Isaiah chapter 6, which talks about those idols that have eyes but they can't see, and ears they can't hear, and mouths and they can't talk, and legs and they can't walk. And he just ties all the rest of the Old Testament into that and shows how Israel, the sinful Israel, was very much like the idols that they worship. It's a good book to read. So we look at verse 28 of Judges chapter 6. And the men of the city arose early in the morning, and they're heading out to Joash's land, Gideon's dad's property, because that's where they worshiped their idols. That's where they did their Baal worship. So here they come to do their Baal worship. And what do they see? They see the altar of Baal torn down. They see the Asherah pole cut down. They see the wood from the Asherah pole on top of this new altar that was built. It's smoldering, and on top of that, a sacrificial bull. And they want to know who did this. So they start doing inquiries, and they find out it's Gideon. Gideon did this. So in verse 31, they confront Joash, who's Gideon's dad. And it says, "But Joash said to all who stood against him," and it stood against him means they were standing against him. They were crowded around him. They wanted their son, they said, "You got to give us Gideon, because he's got to die, because he desecrated this altar of Baal. He's got to die." Well, we knew that Joash was an idol worshiper. If he wasn't an idol worshiper, he wouldn't have had that altar and that Ashtoreth pole on his land. But he's had a change of heart. Now, when you look at some of the commentators, they'll say that change of heart came because he saw what the interaction that Gideon had with the angel of the Lord, and he realized that it was God, and he needed to come to God too, faithfully. I'm not so convinced in that, because when I look at the words that he said to the men of the town, I think he was thinking about what has happened over the last 7 years. That every time it came to the harvest, the Midianites and the Amorites and the people of the East would come in and just raid all the produce and raid all the animals and leave Israel impoverished to the point where they were living in the mountains and the caves and the dens, as it tells us at the beginning of Judges 6. So I think he's questioning, is Baal real? He hasn't protected us. He's allowed these people to run roughshod over our land and take everything we own. So let's look at his dialogue with the men. They tell him to bring out Gideon, because he's done this and he's got to die. And he says to them in verse 30, 31, would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? In other words, they're saying, are you his lawyers? Are you going to plead his case? Does Baal really need you to represent him? Does Baal need you to about judgment for him? Does his victory have to come from mere men? Benson says, why are you so zealous in pleading for Baal, for whose worship you suffer such grievous calamities to this day? Are you going to defend Baal, who has allowed us to be impoverished by the Midianites for these 7 long years? And then Joash says, in continuing his dialogue, let the one who would plead for him be put to death by mourning. What's he mean by that? Well, Benson says it's plain that Joash had been a worshiper of Baal, having gone with the stream or with the flow, as we find the altar of Baal in his estate. But probably he is now convinced of his sin. And now, I don't necessarily agree with this part, Benson says, but now he's been convinced of his sin and folly by Gideon, being made acquainted with the appearance of the angel to him and of divine commission which he had received. Hence, he resolutely declares himself on the side of God of Israel. And when the people demanded that his son should be put to death for casting down the altar of Baal, he boldly demands, according to the law of Moses, that whatever man should plead for Baal should be put to death, because idolatry is a capital offense. He made the people stop and think a bit. We'll see that in a bit. But it got me thinking, in the New Testament, the Pharisees brought out to Jesus a woman caught in adultery. And we caught her in the act, Lord. And according to the law, she needs to die. What do you say? And he's down there writing on the ground. He looks up and he goes, whoever cast the first stone, whoever's without sin, you cast the first stone. And he bends down and starts writing the ground. What's the scripture tell us? One by one, they're convicted and they leave. Next thing you know, he looks up and there's the woman by herself. Woman, who's accusing you? Nobody, Lord. I don't accuse you either, but go and sin no more. Showing his graciousness. Wisdom from Christ. Joash had some wisdom here, which caused the men of the city to calm down, because it caused them to disperse and no longer demand that Gideon be turned over to them so he could die. Gideon from that gets a new name. Verse 32. Therefore, on that day, he, Joash, called him Jerubbabel, or Jerubbabel Baal, saying, let Baal plead against him because he has tore down his altar. So Jerubbabel Baal means let God plead, or let Baal plead. And we see that name, by the way, used in other parts of Scripture, mostly in 1 and 2 Samuel. He doesn't call him Gideon, he calls him Jerubbabel Baal over in that section. And we'll pick this up next time, but we start seeing in verse 33, now the Lord is going to start working through Gideon. The Spirit of the Lord comes on Gideon, and we'll pick this up the next time. Father, we thank you for showing us all these examples of Gideon. We thank you, Father, that when you call us to a work, that, Father, your call is not reversible. That, Father, you are determined that we will join your work. And, Father, we thank you for showing the patience you've shown with Gideon, patience that you show with us as we continually sin against you and forsake you and don't always put you first. Father, might we all become Gideons. Might we be ones to desire to serve you no matter what the cost. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.